As has already been mentioned, there were 12 of us who spent, I guess, Thursday afternoon through late last night in Rosarito, Mexico. We're very thankful to the congregation for supporting such endeavors, and it was a time of great encouragement. Now, we say we were teaching biblical counseling. It's not like it's some clinical thing where you're trying to train professionals. The verse Romans 15:14, where Paul says, "Concerning you, I am convinced that you are full of goodness, full of knowledge, able to admonish one another." That the point is, we want to train people, and the church is there to use the Bible to encourage each other with the spiritual problems we all face. We want to especially focus on leaders, and one really exciting thing about the conference is there were many churches represented, many leaders there, many pastors there, and our desire is to create in those churches there a culture of approaching spiritual issues biblically. And it was also encouraging because we had about twice as many people as we had seen last year, I guess in the high 100s this time, 180 or something like that. And just how these truths, which to us are very simple, are being so warmly embraced. It was kind of intense. If I start speaking and stop, I'm waiting for the translator this morning. I spoke 6 hours with a translator, and a couple times I spoke too long and he had to nudge me to slow down. But I'll try to just keep the stream flowing today. But if I stop, somebody just said, "No, you can speak in English today." And what we talked about there really relates to what this little mini-series on peacemaking is relating to as well for us. For those of you visiting, normally we've been going through the book of Galatians. We're taking a break this month to do what probably will be a four-part series on biblical peacemaking. And this is an application of these things. It's not just to have one or two people in an entire church trained as professional mediators or something. It's a matter of creating a culture of peace in families and in the church, applying principles very basic to Scripture. These are things that some of us are familiar with, but I find even for myself, as I review them, I need to hear these things again and again. And it's also a good thing to review when you're not in the middle of some huge problem or some huge conflict, and just to be ready. And it's also something where we want to be helping each other. Last week as I was speaking, you just kind of see the practicality of this. I could see people nudging each other, husbands and wives whispering or tugging here or there. I hope that by God's grace some business was done in terms of getting some logs out of eyes and seeking forgiveness. But the peacemaking isn't just theological. It's also not just practical, it's also intensely theological, because the gospel is the foundation for all peacemaking. We were in conflict with God, and God in Christ reconciled us to Himself. In Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, Paul writes, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him," that is Christ, "and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross, through whom I say whether things in heaven or things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." So we were alienated from God, and God took initiative and at great cost reconciled us to Himself. And as God has done that for us, Jesus even prayed in John 17 that we would be united together, that we would be at peace with one another. And we need to make peace the way that God has made peace with us. Last week, we talked about humbly pursuing peace. And you remember we talked about the fact that there will always be conflict in a world where there is sin. And Romans 12:18 was a verse we use where Paul says, "As far as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men." But because we are sinners living among sinners, there are going to be problems sometimes. We saw that conflict can be dangerous. Some people in the midst of conflict fight. They're very aggressive. And they sin by attacking other people. Others sin by running away from conflict and not bringing conflict to a resolution. But positively, conflict gives us as believers an opportunity to glorify God. as we deal with conflict differently than the world does, as we can, because of the gospel, serve God and serve one another in these situations. We saw that when you're in a conflict, where should you begin? Well, it's what Jesus says in the text we focused on last time in Matthew 7. He says, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye." And so if you're in a conflict, you begin by asking yourself a question you don't want to ask, and that is, where am I at fault? And it's really hard to get to that point because you're all full of where the other person is wrong. And then it's even harder to say, now that I know where I'm at fault, I need to go seek forgiveness. And last week we went through how to do that in a proper way. First, seeking forgiveness from God for where we've done wrong against Him in the situation. And then to go to our brother or our sister and to seek forgiveness from him. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 23, "If you're presenting your offering at the altar, and remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come present your offering." So Jesus says if somebody has something against you, it is important that it is so important, even leave a worship service. I'm not expecting you to get up right now, but even if necessary, you know, stop doing worship that you could be reconciled. It's that important. And then as you do that, we talked also last time about seeking forgiveness properly in a biblical way. We went through the 7 A's of confession from the peacemaker material, and how as we deal with the real depth of our sin and humbly seeking forgiveness, that's how properly a situation can be resolved. And many times we say, remember, people kind of mow the weeds. They kind of say, well, I'm sorry, it's okay. Or they just kind of let it go by. And the issue is never dealt with, and so it keeps coming up again. Now, something we didn't get to last time, well, what do you do if you seek forgiveness and the other person doesn't want to forgive you? Some of us have had that happen, haven't we? Well, perhaps it may be that you didn't adequately pull the weeds. You didn't really seek forgiveness for everything in a proper and biblical way. There's a proverb that says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city." But when someone says, well, I tried to seek forgiveness and she won't forgive, I'll sometimes, well, tell me how you did it. Tell me what you said. Well, I said that I'm sorry I shouted at you after you really annoyed me. Or something like that. And usually when you hear what they did, there's a lot of if, but, maybe, excuse. And I think if when you're seeking forgiveness, remember Jesus said, first thing you do, you get the log out of your eye. It's not time to deal with that guy's splinter in his eye. And so often it's the if, the but, the maybe, sorry I overreacted. Any hint of excuses or blame shifting, it wipes out. It negates that confession. It doesn't count anymore in the eyes of the person. And this is what's really hard about confessing your fault, is it hurts our pride to admit our fault without trying to kind of soften it a bit by, well, you know, I didn't get much sleep the night before, or you know, you really did annoy me, or that was really hard. And just saying, there's no excuse. Have you been specific enough in terms of exactly what you did? Have you really tried to understand how you've hurt them? Have you shown a willingness to change and to do what it takes to make things right? Have you specifically asked for forgiveness? And then maybe you haven't even addressed all the issues. One thing you do say, well, is there something else for which I need to seek your forgiveness? What have I left out? Sometimes they just may need some more time to process what's going on or to see if you really are sincere. Sometimes we'll talk about in a couple of weeks seeking mediation, seeking help from others and peacemaking. But sometimes, back to Romans 12:18, as far as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men. Sometimes you may try, and one of the heartaches of your life may be, as far as you know, you have tried everything you could, and they still won't be reconciled to you. And then your comfort simply comes from God, that you've tried as best you can, and now you have to leave it in His hands. But then once you've done that, Jesus says in Matthew 7, He says, after you've taken the log out of your own eye. He says, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So it's not that we ignore what the other person has done. Jesus is saying, first things first. First deal with your own sin. Once you've done that, then you need to go to him personally and deal with where he has sinned, if there's something he's done wrong. Love requires you sometimes to go show your brother his speck, his fault. In the same passage where the Lord says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, in Leviticus 19, he also says, you must not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You shall surely reprove your neighbor. Now, when someone reproves me, the first thing that pops into my mind isn't always, boy, this person must really love me. But it should. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and deceitful are the kisses of the enemy, the proverb says. And this is a duty of all believers. Some people think, oh yeah, that's why we have elders, is they're supposed to clean up all those messes and confront everybody. But this is something for each of us. As I already read Romans 15:14, that all of us have been equipped by God to encourage or admonish one another. And a passage we're going to be focused on today is Matthew 18. And in verse 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. And this is something that all of us are responsible to do. And it's not waiting for him to come to you. It's taking that duty. When you see someone who is engaged in a sin, I'm going to talk when do we do this in a moment. And this is where, see, those of us who don't like conflict, those of us who are kind of avoiders, sometimes we see somebody and we know we should confront them. We know that's what the Bible says, and we just don't want to do it. And sometimes you may have to go confess to them, please forgive me. I should have helped you a long time ago when I was a coward. So the Bible sometimes requires that we do this. And now it helps to have a relationship. The peacemaker, people call it having passport. Like last night when we came across the border from Mexico back into the U.S., they took our passports. We weren't allowed into the country unless we had these little blue passports we gave to the immigration guy. Well, to get into somebody's heart, to get somebody's life, you need a passport too, don't you? Have you shown that you love them and you care about them? You're not attacking them, but you're coming, as we're going to see in a moment, to restore them. So there's a relationship there. When you know somebody cares about you, I know my wife cares about me, so she comes to correct me. She's got lots of passport because of our relationship to address me. Now also, when you can, a couple of cautions. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love hopes all things, love believes all things. Love assumes the best, in other words. So don't confront somebody unless you're really pretty sure you know what you're talking about. Sometimes you can see something and you might say, well, that looked like he might have done this, or it appears she might have done that. Looked like and appears is not good enough. In the Bible, before you can accuse somebody, there's a very high standard of proof. Now, you might be in a situation where you said, well, you know, I was at Los Charles last week and I saw you sitting with a lady who is not your wife. Rather than accusing this person of having an affair, you might say, could you explain this to me? He says, yeah, it was my sister from out of town, or there were two of us there as couples and both one man and one woman went to the restroom or something. You know, there's different possibilities. So be careful, and also be especially cautious of assuming motives. You could confront somebody over something he did or something she said. But when you say, you did that to hurt me, you did that to destroy me, you were very proud. Who knows the heart of a man, right? Or a woman. And in 1 Corinthians 2, it says, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? You can't know why somebody did it unless he says why he did it. You can deal with what they actually said. The proverb says, the Lord weighs the motives. Now, sometimes we think, you know, I think I can kind of smell pride. You may think you can smell pride. You may think you can sense it's there, but it's very hard to prove it. And when you're confronting people, you want to deal with, again, what was said, what was done, and something you can show from Scripture needs to be corrected. Now, you might ask, could you help me understand why you said that? So, well, which sins must you confront? Last week we said that love overlooks many sins. Love overlooks a multitude of sins. It's a glory to overlook a matter. And so why shouldn't we just let it go by? Well, the reason will be really because you love that person, there are some things that you can't let go. It's not for your sake, but it's for their sake. the passage which we read already in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a description of a situation in which somebody is doing something so immoral that even the Gentiles would be shocked. And at the end of the passage, he talked about, you know, any so-called brother who's immoral, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. And that there's certain sins that for a known Christian to be engaging in these things, for a known Christian to be selling phony investments, for a known Christian to be openly living in some kind of sin, that is bringing shame on the name of Christ. It must be addressed. There are also related issues where it may endanger the purity of the church or the unity of the church. He says in verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And there are challenges to us in the Scriptures. If someone is preaching false doctrine, it must be confronted. If someone is divisive, it must be confronted. If you have people, a problem that came up in Mexico was a lot of people who aren't married or living together. And the question came up in the Q&A, what do we do in these situations in our churches? And I think the answer would be, if they profess to be Christians, then you need to confront that because you do not want that spreading. Fornicators, God will judge. And so that issue needs to be, not only that, but if it's tolerated, if people say, well, look, they're living together and they're living, well, why can't we do the same thing? And God takes that thing, that is a serious matter. There also is an issue of concern for your brother. We studied last year in James 5, where James told us in verse 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I've seen situations before where a man, and as far as I could tell, was on the edge of a cliff. And a cliff of sin that could have ruined his life. And his wife grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and pulled him back from that edge. By God's grace, she saved him from destruction. And so because you love somebody, you just can't let them keep going that way. You should also be concerned about the sins of others. And you know, the golden rule, do to others do unto others as you would have them do to you. What I mean by that is, if what they're doing is going to harm others, well, common case here is if someone is an abuser or they're hurting children, then it has to be dealt with because others may be hurt unless it is dealt with. So it's not just for that person, but for those who could be affected. And then one other category is that sometimes it's just a sin that could seriously affect your relationship with this person. Something was said that hurts your feelings, something was said or being done that is really difficult for you. And I found in our marriage with each other, sometimes something bugs one of us and says, look, maybe I should just show grace here, but it's really hard for me. It would help me if you would seek my forgiveness. Or it'd help me if you would kind of work on this. And it's difficult for me. And so that's another reason why you might confront. Now, Jesus says in Matthew 18, when this happens, what should you do? He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. That means go as personally as possible. What should you do? If somebody comes to you and starts telling you about the sin of somebody else, what's a word for that? Gossip. That's harmful. It's hurting the reputation of the person. A lot of warnings in Scripture about that. The proverb even says don't associate with the gossip. Now, now you're the one who needs to rebuke the person who's gossiping, right? Gently to say, well, let me show you from the Bible what you need to do here. And you know, Jesus says, don't tell me, don't tell anybody else, go to that person. And now that you've told me, tell me how it goes. And that's actually how a culture of peace can be developed in a family or in a church. I mean, even among kids in the family, to teach our children not to go running to mommy and daddy every time some little annoyance takes place, but to deal with each other directly, being little peacemakers. There are comic books by the peacemaker people about how to teach these things to children. I think also you want to go as personally as possible. If you're confronting somebody over sin, you don't send them a text. You don't post something to their wall in Facebook. This is eye surgery. Jesus says you're trying to get a splinter out of somebody's eye. It needs to be done carefully and personally, face to face. And one thing about that is there can be clarification questions. They can see even in your face your love for them, your concern for them. Now, there may be some rare situations where you need to involve others. If someone is in danger, for example, where there's been physical abuse, it might be appropriate for a wife to bring someone along just to keep her safe in the confrontation. The other example is if there's been a public sin, like in Corinth and 1 Corinthians 5, or even Paul confronting Peter in Galatians 2, it's already been dealt with. It's occurred publicly, and it may need to be dealt with publicly. But normally for us, you go personally. Now, how you do it is also very important. I want you to look at Galatians 6. So we are in Galatians today a little bit. This is just a wonderful passage. It's one that I think we should all memorize, especially verse 1. And what you need to think is, can you remember when people have confronted you about something? How hard it is to be confronted, even if they mean well? And so we want to be really careful. Again, you're sticking your fingers into somebody's eye to pull out a splinter. And it's not comfortable, even if it's necessary. And Paul says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. So, I mean, even before you go, this is something to pray about, isn't it? Pray that God will help you, that the person will be ready. Think about what you will say. Praying that you'll have the right attitude in your heart. Choose the right time and place. The proverb says, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken under right circumstances. This is really important what you're about to do. And then, just going through the passage kind of word by word, it says, if anyone is caught in any trespass. Now, when we trespass, against whom are we trespassing? God. And it really helps because, again, thinking in a marriage, for example, if, let's say, I did something that bothered my wife, the temptation is for her to see it on this horizontal level and say, he sinned against me. This is a recipe for problem and confrontation if it's about you. But if she recognizes, no, that sin, more than being against me, that was really a sin against God if he was impatient or harsh or angry. And so I need to help restore him primarily to God. That'll result in us being restored. But to see it's primarily against the Lord, and then you want to restore him to the Lord. And that's also this word here. You're going for the purpose of restoration is the word. So often people, when do people finally confront? They finally confront when they're so fed up, they're so angry like a volcano, it finally blows its top, right? And how does that usually work out? Badly. And so the purpose of going isn't to vent your anger. It's not to say, I'm going to just tell you how frustrated I am at you. I'm sick and tired of you doing that. That is not going to restore anybody. Instead, you're coming to help them. And the word restore, that very word is used in the Gospels of fishermen, like restoring their nets, mending their nets. You're saying, I want to restore your relationship with God. I want to restore you to usefulness to Him. And even the next verse is, I'm bearing your burden. That's why I'm doing this. He also says, who should go? He says, you who are spiritual. Now, the context in the previous verses explains what this means. He says in chapter 5, verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. He's concerned about their relationships. He warns them, saying that I'm afraid you're going to devour each other, verse 15. You bite and devour each other. Take care you're not consumed by each other. See, when we are in the flesh and we're in conflict, instead of restoring each other, we're devouring each other. That's horrible, especially among believers. And when he goes through the deeds of the flesh, it actually has to do with outbursts of anger and strife and enmities and dissensions and factions. So many of the attempts at conflict resolution are really done in the flesh, and it just makes things worse rather than better. Nobody is restored. Two people get hurt. And so often, you know, when we know the gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so typically you come harshly, the other person defends themselves and counterattacks you, and on it goes. So you're going spiritually. Well, spiritually means you're in the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness. You know, the fruit of the Spirit characterizing you. If you're not spiritual, what should you do? Don't go. Restore yourself first. Or you are essentially an eye surgeon whose hands are filthy with trying to use rusty pruning shears to take a splinter out of somebody's eye. You're just going to make it worse, and they're going to come back at you. So you need to make sure you're in the Spirit, going gently, remembering how hard it is to be in their place, coming humbly. I am a sinner who often needs correction also. Speak lovingly, carefully. And he even says, lest you too be tempted. Bad things can happen if you don't do this right. You may be tempted to fall into your own sins. Also be prepared, back to Matthew, to go more than once. It's not a matter of saying, okay, I'm coming to you now, and if you don't immediately repent, the elders will be here in a half an hour. Sometimes people need some time. And then Jesus says, back to Matthew 18, if he listens to you, you have won your brother, and rejoice. And this happens often, and it's a great thing that you come and God answers your prayer. And I've been really so thankful in my experience when I've prayed about a situation and God gives me the opportunity at the right time, how many times God has answered abundantly beyond what I could have asked or thought in bringing about a restoration both to God and in our relationship. And to Him be the glory, because it's His Word and His Spirit working. And this kind of interaction is going to be happening a lot among sinners saved by grace, in families and in churches. If this is not happening in your life, you're avoiding. It's going to be happening. And I've been around couples, and you know, they've been married many, many years, and they'll say, well, my husband has never once sought my forgiveness. And I guess in his mind, nothing has yet risen to that level. I'm not sure, but that's not the way things should be. Now, some say, well, what if it is a husband? What if it's somebody in authority over you? What if it's your boss? What if it's an elder, a leader in the church? Jesus doesn't say, if your brother sins, unless he's in authority over you, go to him. It just says, if your brother sins, you go to him. If you love your brother, you need to go very respectfully, very carefully, but especially if this is a professing Christian, you have the right to go. And actually, that authority is abused, and this is both, I see it in marriages, churches, and workplaces, is that the person in authority basically says, you're not allowed to come to me, and you're certainly not allowed to seek help if I won't listen to you. That's an order. And that's abusive. And I've actually seen cases where there's physical abuse going on, and the husband won't allow the wife to not only not confront him, but not get help. No, Jesus gives her the right for that. Actually, you know, same thing in church leadership. I see church leaderships, especially of kind of solo or senior pastors, and they're not really accountable to anybody. And anybody who even tries to confront them is branded a traitor and, cast aside. And friends, I need accountability, don't you? I want my wife. Caroline, you are not being submissive to me unless you confront me when I'm wrong. I've told her that privately as well as publicly. I need somebody to do that. And she's getting better and better at it. For which I'm genuinely thankful. The reason why so many churches fall into such terrible situations, and sometimes in the context of a lot of churches come to IBCD when they're having trouble in their leadership. And so often the trouble is you have men who are beyond being confronted. Men who have no accountability, and they just slide into worse and worse sin. But then, speaking to each of us, how do you like being confronted? How do you do when people confront you? Proverbs 9:8, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. And even to think to yourself, and this is something I'm trying to work at, that this person is coming to me trying to do what the Bible says, and I need to make it as easy as I can for them, even if I'm not enjoying this right now, and even if I think they're doing a bad job, and even if I don't agree with them. I need to listen humbly. Not always easy for me to do that. But the temptation is to defend. What do you mean? I'm an amazing husband. Let me tell you all the things I've done for you. And furthermore, I know some things about you. You've been married a while. You got plenty of ammunition, don't you? That's ungodly. Thank you for coming to me. I really need to think about that. I need to pray about that. Likewise, as elders in the church, we should welcome you coming to us if you have concerns. That's what God would have us to do. And we should be gentle and gracious and loving if you come. And you can hold us accountable to that. Now, personal peacemaking is not always successful. Jesus says in verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, there are some people who don't like being corrected and refuse to be corrected. The proverb says, he who hates reproof is stupid. There are some people who are bullies. And they go through life, if somebody ever tries to challenge them, they just rip them to shreds. And they walk away, step over the body, and move on. Sometimes there are disagreements that require mediation or arbitration. But Jesus says there is something you should do. He says, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so by the mouth of two or three witnesses, each fact may be confirmed. So God has established in his word a means of assisted peacemaking. And there are two different types of situations that occur. I'm going to save one for next time. Sometimes the situation occurs where it's a he said, she said, where he thinks she's wrong, she thinks he's wrong, you need a mediator. That's not what Jesus is talking about here so much. What he's talking about here is there's clearly sin taking place. Concrete example, situation many years ago, a woman confides in her friend that she's involved in a sinful relationship. Her friend confronts her. She will not listen. She brings a couple of others along. There's no disputing the relationship is immoral in which this woman is engaged. And the accused, the people coming alongside are standing as witnesses really to try to get the attention of this person to take it more seriously. And I've seen cases where, even in a marriage, where the husband was doing something wrong or the wife, and one or two elders came and brought counsel, and they realized, you know, this is getting pretty serious. I think I better deal with this. Some of you have heard a story before. I think it's been about 20 years ago. I spent about a day and a half or more letting the sun go down on my anger, and I was very grumpy towards my dear wife. And I refused to talk. I just didn't speak a word for a couple of days. I don't like telling the story. And she finally said to me, if you don't start talking to me, and I'm going to call, and she named one of the elders to come over and talk to us together. And I decided I didn't want that to happen. And that motivated me, and it's been motivating me for the last 20 years as well, not to get into that situation. That's actually what this is designed for. And again, if he repents, you can rejoice. But then if he won't listen, even to the two or three, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so at this point, and real situations have happened where someone's engaged in a certain sin in which they will not repent. It may be, you know, dirty business dealings. It may be drunkenness and substance abuse. And they still refuse to repent. At that point, it may need to come before the church. Now, our understanding would be, and we've got this written into our constitution and bylaws, that you don't just have somebody popping up in the middle of a service and start shouting that their wife or husband or whoever has done something wrong to them and we should all join in condemning them. That the elders, the deacons, especially the elders, kind of manage the church and what's dealt with publicly, but as the situation is understood, as you tell it to the church, it means part of it is, and this is the way church discipline needs to be done, by the way, is you don't just say, this guy over here is a really bad guy. He's done some really awful things. We want you to shun him, but we're not going to tell you why. Trust us. Tell it to the church means you need to lay out what's happened so that the church can understand and join in the judgment. And this is we're going to see in a moment, this is judgment that takes place with the authority of Christ. It's a judgment that seeks restoration. But you know, there have been situations where churches have tried to practice church discipline. They say, well, and where it's gone worst is when there's been a leader who's been involved in immorality, and they don't really lay out the proof they have of what he's done. And they say, well, you know, he's done some wrong things. We don't want to embarrass him or the other people involved, but just let it suffice to say he shouldn't be preacher anymore. And then these people are being so mean to me. And you know, the people, if the church is going to be involved in the discipline, they need to be understanding not just trust me of the leadership, but they need to understand exactly what's happened, and they need to be convinced that it's a serious matter as well. So it's the job of the leaders, and you can hold us accountable to this. And these seems like it happens every few years here, that we need to be open and above board. Even leaders need to be disciplined. 1 Timothy 5 has a procedure by which if an elder is in sin, he may be rebuked before all. That's one reason why you need more than one pastor, right? It's hard for the elder board to admonish another elder if there's only one elder. And then the other members, even at this point, it says, if he refuses to listen to the church, it's describing at this point, the job of the church is to plead with this guy still. We're still trying to do, we started at stage one. There's still one last chance for this person to repent before they'd be put out of the church. And I really commend you brothers and sisters, because in these sad situations where this has happened, I've seen how when we've said this brother, this sister is on the verge of being put out, you call, you write, you visit, you plead, you join in and hoping to restore this person. But if still they refuse to listen, then he says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, which is the same thing as we read in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, in the case of immorality, that this person says, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, I want you to understand why the person gets removed. Is someone removed if they commit adultery or get drunk? The answer is no. They get removed if they do those things and they don't repent. Okay? If someone does something like that and they repent, then it doesn't get to this stage. Someone is removed. We've had cases where people have struggled with serious sin, but at stage one or stage two or even perhaps stage three, God gives them repentance. Then they're not removed. Forgiveness is granted and, you know, there may be some kind of consequence, but it's not removal. But at this point, it's more for being unrepentant than for whatever they did. But at this stage, they're to be put out. And to be put out, and by the way, it implies a couple of things. One is, you have to be in before you can get out, which implies some kind of membership, doesn't it? And he loses the privileges of that. And it's not just that he can't have communion. He says, remove him from among you. And in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5 as well, he should be removed from your midst. So it's not like he could just come to church, this unrepentant, let's say, adulterer and drunkard or thief or whatever he is, and just kind of hang out with everybody and have the fellowship meal together. He just can't have communion. No, it means it's a picture of divine judgment. In the last day, the wicked will be cast away from the assembly of the righteous into everlasting judgment. And for somebody to be put out, it's saying, you have been cast out of the visible people of God in the local church. It's a picture of divine judgment. Now, in this case, Paul says, he delivered him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The hope is this person will repent and come back. So it's a picture of final judgment, but it doesn't have to be. But it means when it gets to that point that church members, you can't go play golf with the guy or have lunch with the guy or, you know, it means this person is outside of the meetings of the church and we can't socialize with that person. If he's claiming to be a believer and is living a sinfully unrepentant life. Now that's really important. I've heard of cases where churches, even like a member of the worship team who's involved in some heinous sin, say, well, look, he's the only guitar player we got. We can't afford to lose him. And, you know, and the wife, what do I do? And we need to be concerned about the holiness of the church. Now, church discipline takes place with the authority of Christ. Continuing in verse 18 of Matthew 18, truly what I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you may ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, some of you thought that was about a prayer meeting. The context is discipline. And he's saying that when the church comes to agreement about discipline, it takes place with the authority of Christ. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you were assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, have delivered this person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is serious business, isn't it? Friends, I don't want to be in that position, do you? I certainly don't have to be the one exercising discipline. I'll do it if I have to. I do not want to be the person under discipline. This is serious stuff. Well, what's the purpose of this? it's at least threefold. One is, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If someone in the congregation is doing these things, they're going to have an influence on others. And they need to be put out so that influence will not corrupt the church as a whole. You've seen even entire denominations, much less local churches, destroyed because the leaven of false doctrine, of people who deny the gospel, deny the virgin birth, deny the resurrection, are allowed to stay in. But also sexual immorality. I mean, now you see churches that have gone way beyond even accepting adultery and fornication, and they want marriage is not even marriage among them. And it's a failure of discipline a generation ago when there was still a majority who believed the Bible in these matters. The second reason is to restore the fallen brothers, is that he may, you know, deliver him to Satan so that he may be saved. And gloriously, when you come to 2 Corinthians 2, the brother who had been disciplined in 1 Corinthians has repented, and Paul says, now show him your love. And we've seen that as well, that some who have we've gone through these stages, God has given them repentance and they've been received back. But also it's for the sake of the reputation of Christ, that in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 5, even the Gentiles think this is shocking. I had a friend who called me one day and said, my deacon is on the front page of our newspaper. Well, that's nice. What did he do? He embezzled a bunch of money. And that's not a good thing. If he did some charitable act, that'd be a good reason to be in the newspaper. But, you know, deacon at First Church, whatever, caught embezzling money from county or whatever, bad things. And that damages the reputation of Christ for someone to say, I am a Christian, behaving in a manner like that. Now, to do this, to practice these things requires a biblical church structure, doesn't it? As I've already mentioned, you can't put someone out unless you knew they were in. Hebrews 13, verse 17 says to all of us, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. And so by church membership, the point isn't what you sign. The point of what I'm describing as membership is simply, who are the leaders to whom you are submitting? How can the leaders know for which sheep they're accountable to God? There's a mutual commitment that's biblical where the sheep say, yes, this is the local body of which I am a part. I'm going to love these people. I'm going to serve here. I'm going to give here. And I'm going to be accountable here. And the leaders say, we will help take care of you. If you're in trouble, if you're in need, if you're in a crisis, or if you're in sin, we are going to be shepherds to you. And that's essentially what membership is. And as I said, it also is implied, if Paul says, remove him from among yourselves, there has to be some kind of understanding of who is in any local church. Now, different churches do this different ways, but you need some way of identifying. And for us, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you want to be a member of our local church, we invite you to join. Paul says, accept one another as Christ has accepted you to the glory of God. And if you have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ and you want to be a part of our local church, we welcome you and you can talk to one of us about this afterwards. You also, in addition to needing to have some kind of understanding of who's in the church, you need churches who do this. Some churches don't do discipline at all. They don't do step one, step two, or step three or four. They just, things, and it's disastrous sometimes. Some don't do it because they're afraid they're going to get sued, or they say, look, we're trying to get people in, not out. But I think as Jay Adams said, that you're not going to really gain if you invite a Jonah into your boat. That you're inviting people who are running from God or displeasing God or the leaven into the lump. Some churches go to another extreme and abuse their power, so we need to follow the Bible very carefully in these things. I'm going to save the questions I put at the end till later. That's an advantage of doing a series. I can finish on time and save some of this for later. But what I will say in conclusion is that I'm very thankful to God that in the Scriptures, as we know we're going to be having these conflicts, that God has not left us to our own devices. Actually, we know what our own devices are because we fail to do these things. You can sit and listen to this, and I can say, and I can remember all the times I've done it in the wrong way and the trouble it created. God has revealed to us how He wants us to deal with these things. We're going to have conflict, but He's shown us a way, getting the deal with our own sin first, gently, lovingly confronting others, and how to do that. And it's so plain in Scripture, and it's so useful, and it's so beneficial. And yet we can't do this apart from God's grace. It's back to the fact that it's built on the foundation of the gospel. Jesus Christ came on a peacemaking mission because we, by our sin, were alienated from God. We were enemies of God. And as enemies of God, we were unable to please God. We couldn't really do these things I've been describing today. But when God gave us grace, He gave us grace to repent of our sinfulness, to understand our guilt against Him. And then as we read in Colossians 1, then through the blood of Christ to atone for our sin, we have been reconciled to God by His grace. If that has happened in your life, you understand how to make peace because you've experienced that peace. How God took initiative, was willing to pay a great price, and has made peace. And now we, through His gospel, can make peace with one another. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, you may not understand it, but I'm going to confront you right now. I'm going to try to restore you to God, because your sin has made a separation between you and God. He has something against you. You've not loved Him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. You've not kept His commandments. You've not given Him thanks. You've not honored Him as He deserves to be honored. You've lived a life of independence and rebellion against your Creator. And for that, you deserve to die forever. You deserve His wrath. But God offers reconciliation to you. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, and all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making His appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I can today beg you, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, to be reconciled to God. Confess your sinfulness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whose atoning death paid for the guilt of all who will believe in Him. And you can have peace with God. And then through that, you can have peace with one another. And until then, I pray that God will give you no peace until you find peace in Christ, because there is no peace for those who are in rebellion against Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give You thanks for Your word. We thank You both for how practical it is, but also for how it's rooted in theological truth. We thank You that we have been reconciled to You solely by grace through Christ. Lord, if there are those who are still not right with You today, help them to see the way of salvation in Christ, who has made sin, who bore the guilt of His people, that they might today be reconciled to You through faith. And for those of us who have experienced such grace ourselves, help us to be peacemakers in the image of our Savior. Help us to specifically act based on the things we've heard. To Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.